study this morning in building a biblical worldview. And if you want to turn in your Bibles again to a verse I referred to last time, and I'll read it again here in a moment, Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, Isaiah 57, 15. And we're continuing our topic on the God of creation. Brother Jack kind of touched on that this morning, the God of creation. The God that we serve is different than other gods. He quoted several times, or at least once or twice, from Isaiah 45, I know. No other God is like him, and we worship the one true God. And I wanted to talk about certain aspects, and as you recall, I brought up the attributes of God, but not a complete listing of the attributes of God, but the just certain ones that I think apply to the contrast we have with the world in terms of our view of God. Of course, all the attributes are important. I don't mean to minimize any, but I just for the sake of time and for moving on, and I know that Brother Ron is talking about the attributes of God as well, so I don't want to dwell on this too much. But there were three particular areas I do want to talk about, and one I talked about last time was the infinite personal God. He is an infinite and personal God. I also spoke about the transcendence of God, and I'm going to talk about that a little bit more. That's where we left off, right in the middle of that. And then hopefully today, to the self-existent God, the fact that he's self-existent. Let me just remind you of a couple things about the infinite personal God that we looked at last time, and that is that he's not only personal, he relates to us as a person. He is a person. He's three persons in one, and so he's on a personal level as a God, which is quite a contrast from the God of many people who is an impersonal force. The God of the deist, for instance, is very impersonal. The God of the New Ager is very impersonal. But our God is a personal God. We spoke about the names of God and how that helps to illuminate for us some of his character. We talked about the name Elohim a bit, and how that's used in Genesis chapter 1. It has an emphasis on his power and might. And yet, the name Elohim, because it's plural, it immediately is telling us that God is more than one person. Now, I know the Jews would find, they would not accept that. They would say, well, it's the plural of majesty. That, yes, the word is plural, but it's the plural of majesty. Whereas we know, though, that eventually the rest of the Bible clearly illustrates that God is more than one person. And in fact, let me draw your attention. I didn't last time, but I'll draw your attention to this morning. I had in a conversation with Janine yesterday. But the name Elohim, of course, is used in Genesis 1 and right verse 1 and following. In fact, I have counted 34 times in Genesis 1 that the name Elohim is used. But also, when he goes to create mankind, we read there, he says, let us make man in our image. And so, again, he refers to himself in the plural form, God himself referring to himself in the plural form. So, it's not strictly, we don't have to wait till the New Testament to find the plurality of God, the plurality of persons in God. And in fact, Brother Jack again referred to another verse very familiar to us all, Isaiah 9:6. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Mighty Counselor, the Mighty God, Wonderful. Oh, I'm already butchering it. Sorry about that. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And all those are appositions. They're next to each other. It's referring to the same God, and yet he is all of these things. He is the child that's given. He's the son. He's the everlasting Father. He's the Prince of Peace. And so we see even in that verse, again, the plurality that is within the Godhead. So he's personal. He's plural. We also considered another name for God that's given in Genesis chapter 2 quite a bit, and he is Yahweh Elohim, which is translated in our translation as the Lord God. And this is the term, the name he uses when he relates to his people. So it emphasizes his personal relationship to his people. When Moses met God on the mountain in the burning bush, God said, "I am that I am. Tell them that the I am has sent you." That is very closely related to this name, Yahweh. And so they're just changes in the same word, slight changes. And so he is the great I am. He is the great I am that relates to his people. And so not only does this illustrate his personal character, but again, because of the name I am, it relates to his self-existence. It also illustrates his infinite quality, the fact that he is not bound by the creation. He is the creator of it. He existed before and always shall and always has. So from his names and from the scriptures, we find that he is the triune, infinite, personal God. And so this helps distinguish the God of the Bible from the many gods of this world. And I'm going to go into that a little bit more towards the end of this lesson to show more of the contrast. This is where I want to be. So we started in last time with the transcendent God. He is transcendent. This is an attribute that stems from his quality of infinitude that's related to that. He's infinity and he's transcendent. But it means something more specific than that. It has more to do than just his infiniteness. It has to do with the fact that he is not bound by space and time. He is distinctly different from and apart from his creation. And this is where I'd like to draw your attention to Isaiah 57, where we read in verse 15, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." And so this is a great verse in that it has this great contrast. He is the high and lofty God. He inhabits eternity, which to us is an unimaginable thing, whose name is holy. He is so holy, his very name is holy. He defines what holiness is. He dwells in the high and holy place, it says. So it so strongly emphasizes his unique character and qualities, and yet it comes down to say then, with him also that's of a contrite and humble spirit. With anyone who's of a contrite and humble spirit can come to God and dwell with him in his high and holy place. And so our God is a great God, so far above our imaginations, and yet is willing to come down and relate to his mere creatures and to love us and to have us love him. And so he is an infinite personal God who is transcendent. He dwells or inhabits eternity, it says here. We read in other places it says he dwells in heaven. We also read in 1 Timothy 6 that he dwells in the light, the unapproachable light. He is in this place that we cannot even come close to. And so our God is separate and far away from this world, in a sense. If I could sum some of these thoughts up that I just said, it would be that he lives in a heavenly dimension. He lives in a place that's unapproachable to us, that we cannot cross over unto until he brings us across. It's described as eternity or dimensions of eternity. And by contrast to this, we live in a world of space and time. We live in a length, breadth, width, three-dimensional space, and also with time. We live with time. And God is separate from all of that, in a sense. He's separate from it because he created it, but yet he's ever-present in all of it. And I'll talk about that more in just a moment. So this is about where we were last time. I think we started to talk about space and time as being created themselves. We know that the world was created. We know that the universe was created. And all of outer space, all that that matter inhabits is created. But also God created time. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was the beginning of time itself as well. So space and time are creations of God just as much as matter and energy are. He created not only the substance of the universe, he created the place to put the substance, and he created the time in which to put the substance of the universe. All of this he created. Now I want to consider time a little bit more specifically when we get to a point in our study where we're going to look at the phrase in the beginning. I want to look at that a little bit more thoroughly at another time, but I want to make this point now that God created space and time because many people mistakenly merge or blend or meld or fuse together God with his creation. They put God and his creation together as one thing. But our God is transcendent. That's a false idea. He is beyond the normal and the physical. He is separate and distinct from all of his creation. So given that God is distinct, I might be behind on my clicks here. Let's see. I think I am. So if God is distinct from his creation of space and time, I put that up a little too soon. Sorry about that. But God is distinct from his creation of space and time and his created things. Time and space did not exist before God spoke them into existence. So notice, first of all, that, and I like to draw in some of these other things to kind of help us ponder the wonder of the creation that God created. I use this term space and time because it's now known that they are inextricably linked together. It's impossible to disentangle or separate space and time. Scientists use the term space-time. And this understanding of space-time for us was introduced in 1915 by Albert Einstein's general theory of relativity in his attempt to explain what gravity really is. Gravity is still a great mystery, by the way. But in his attempt to explain gravity, he came up with the theory of relativity and saw that space and time were linked together. You couldn't have one without the other. And this is as scientifically solid as knowing that the Earth and the other planets revolve around the sun. This isn't like theoretical, like a lot of things are. This is like just solidly provable. What's interesting about this is that the math that proved this existed before Einstein came up with the idea of it. Now, why is that important? Well, there's a mathematician, his name was Hermann Minkowski. He prepared the way for Einstein by developing the mathematics of space and time ideas in 1907. That was 8 years before Einstein came up with his theory of relativity. So Einstein gets this great theory, but the math for it already existed, had been developed by just a theoretical mathematician. And the reason that I find this intriguing and important to bring up this point is the math existed before there was any use for it. And then that's clear evidence of an intelligent design behind it. The fact that the math existed first is an evidence of the intelligence of God in the creation of space and time. The math was there before anybody knew it. The theoretical mathematician discovered it, and then Einstein, who thought of the idea of the universe being a space and time linked together, he all of a sudden found that the math was already there to do it. And so that just shows the great wonder of our God. It was always there. It's just man discovers these things as time goes on. So we find that time is intricately woven into the fabric of three-dimensional space. Space and time cannot be separated from each other, but God is distinctly different from space and time. So I think I've hit that enough. But in spite of that, in spite of God's great distinction and transcendence, we also know, because of the scriptures, that he is at the same time everywhere and always present. And somehow my slide stopped working. My thing, just hit this. He's at the same time everywhere and always present. Now, this has been recognized by theologians for centuries, right? The omnipresence of God, the existence of God from eternity past to eternity future, because we find all this in the scriptures. We didn't understand how science linked together with it before. Now, just to quote one theologian here, several respected theologians you could quote on this, but I just got a couple here. And, of course, this is all derived from the scriptures. And A.A. Hodge said in his Outlines of Theology that God may be conceived of as present in any place and with any creature. As to his essence and knowledge, his presence is the same everywhere and always. So we understand God is everywhere, and yet he's distinct from his creation. And the reason I'm trying to make this point clearly is that, again, many people, even Christian people, begin to think, oh, if God is everywhere, then he's part of his creation. He must be one with his creation. But that's a false idea. He is present everywhere and always. Let me give you a quote that I like a little better, and that's why I'm going to put it on the slide by itself. This is from James P. Boyce, who wrote an abstract of systematic theology back in the 1800s. And he said this, based on study of the scriptures, God, on the other hand, is in space repletively. Now, I had to go dig that word up. That's not only a word we don't use every day, that's a word that hasn't been in the dictionary for about 100 years either. So, but it means fully. It just means God is, on the other hand, in space fully. He's fully everywhere, even though, again, he's distinct from it. And he goes on to say, because in a transcendent manner, his essence fills all space. Okay, that was a good statement so far, but the remainder of his statement is really what says it very clearly, I think. He says he is included in no space, he is excluded from none, wholly present to each point, he comprehends all space at once. You see, you can't say God is there in that space. You can't say that. He's in no particular space. And yet, he's present in every point of space. He's excluded from nowhere. And, to us, that's a mind-boggling concept, isn't it? That he could be everywhere and always. And so, you have to kind of let that sink in a little bit. He comprehends all space at once. And what's interesting, now he's talking merely about space in this quote, but you could say the same thing of time. He is included in no time. He's not limited to any one particular time. You can't say God is there in this time. And yet he's excluded from no time at all. He is ever present in all the past, ever present in all the future. He's ever present in eternity outside of time. He's wholly present at every point of time. He comprehends all time at once. You could say that what's said here about space could be said about time as well. What's interesting, people today think that science and the Bible are contradictory. That if you believe the Bible, you must not be scientific. And many people that are scientifically oriented, they won't spend one point of time with the Bible at all. And yet, what I have found, the farther you study both, you will find there are no contradictions between either. There are no contradictions. And I would challenge anyone who thinks there is to dig deeper. And I'll go on the journey with you, because I don't think we would find any such thing as a contradiction. So, our God is transcendent. And so, building from that, the transcendence of God addresses several false concepts which commingle God with his creation. So I want to talk just a moment here about a couple of these false concepts of God that float around out there and that you're going to come across in your conversations with people. And there are concepts in which God is one with his creation. But all these are countered by this doctrine of the transcendence of God. And that's why I think it's so important. And the first one of these I'll bring up is called monism. And monism, if you could simply define it, is all is one. All is one. This all forms of monism attribute a basic oneness to the universe. It's the idea that all the universe is made up of one fundamental substance. And this had its roots in Greek philosophy. In fact, the earliest Greek philosophers, some of them thought that everything was made up of water. Some of them thought everything was made up of fire. And then they eventually had their four essential elements, the wind and such. But each, they went kind of in turn. They thought, well, everything's made up of one fundamental substance. And this idea spread out from the Greeks, and it spread, for instance, into India, where Hinduism is based on monism. In fact, Hinduism is absolutely monistic. They believe all is one. They believe that all things are one together. But it didn't limit itself to the Greeks. It didn't limit itself to the Hindus in India. It actually went westward also into the modern humanism of the Western philosophers of the Enlightenment period. They started to believe this same idea. Philosophers such as Spinoza and Hegel and Haeckel and such, they believe this concept that all is one. Everything's together. Now, it developed further, and it went from this idea that all is one to pantheism, which is all is God. Not only is all one thing, but all is God. And that's the idea of pantheism. Now, pantheism is the offspring of monism. Pantheism is the belief that everything composes an all-encompassing, immanent, which means pervasive and permanent, permeating. In other words, it pervades everything, permeates everything. God is kind of like infiltrating everything. God is in the walls. God is in the floor. God is in the flowers. God is in each one of you. And so this idea of pantheism is very prevalent today. It's also saying that God is the universe, or the universe is God. It's identical with the divinity. So pantheists, because they believe this, that the creation itself is God, or they wouldn't even call it the creation, that the universe, that all of things is God. They do not believe in a personal God. This takes away, you see how this takes away all personality from God? He becomes just something rather than someone. Have you all encountered folks who are pantheistic in their belief system? They believe that God is in the flowers, in the trees. John Denver. John Denver may have been that. I don't remember his words of his songs very well, but yeah. And nature, you know, obviously we all enjoy nature. There's nothing wrong with enjoying nature, but it's when you start to attribute divine qualities to nature that would be the problem here. Yeah, yes. Oh, okay. Yeah. Yeah, that could be. I don't really know how much. I mean, that might be animism, too. Animism is where they believe there's spirits inhabiting the plants and the flowers and such. But and I don't know how much a Hindu prays to the pantheistic God. They just believe that they themselves are going to become one with God eventually, that they'll go through the transitions of reincarnation until they become one with God. Oh, that sounds a little more like ancestor worship, right? Kind of sounds like that. That's somewhat different, but yeah, I mean, yeah. There's a lot of false ideas out there about God. The kids' movies are dangerous. Yeah, can you think of The Lion King? Okay, I haven't watched The Lion King. Okay, the movie Pocahontas, the songs that they sing. The words are saying like God is all and God is in everything. Yeah. See, and obviously kids' cartoons aren't dangerous to us because we're anchored in the Bible and we're older. We can think through these things. But what about our kids, grandkids, great-grandchildren? And it's very subtle because they like the tunes and the songs and they sing the songs over and over. Yeah. Avatar, yeah. I haven't seen that, so I don't know. Yeah, so you can be on the lookout, particularly with kids' movies, for this kind of idea that all is God and God is in all. And that you can become part of God as well. That's part of this idea of pantheism as well. Let me finish up with one more point today, and then I was a little surprised at this. When I started studying for this lesson, I was surprised at the next one, and that is that occultism is also monistic. I did not know that. And for some reason, my thing is freezing up here. So I'm going to hit this up here. Occultism is monistic. And as I was reading about this, I saw that it has the idea in it that everything has come out of one and everything is going to go back into one. That's in occultism. Now, let me ask you this. Does everybody know what the occult is? Some basic idea. Anybody want to try to explain to the rest of us what the occult is? Okay, the other world. And it actually literally comes from a Latin word, I think. It means hidden. That which is hidden, the hidden secret side of things is the basic idea of it. And in fact, I have it briefly defined as just the hidden or secret knowledge. Nowadays, because the word occult took on bad meaning to Christian people in this country, people don't use the word occult anymore. Anybody know what word they use instead of the occult? The paranormal. You see these television shows that talk about the paranormal. They're talking about the occult. They're talking about the secret spiritual world that you've got to be kind of an insider to know what's going on. Well, we, of course, know where that comes from. But what I didn't know was that the occult also is a form of monism, or that all is God. An expert on this who's written a couple books on it, a guy named Gary North, he says, every form of the occult denies the principle that God is separate from his creation. I didn't realize that until I was studying this. Every form of the occult denies the principle that God is separate from his creation. They deny his transcendence. Sometimes they do it implicitly or subtly, and sometimes it's explicit. They come right out and say it. He goes on to say, it's precisely because God created the universe and all that is in it that there is a permanent and unbridgeable gap between the being of God as creator and those who are his creatures. There's this big unbridgeable gap between us. That has to do with his transcendence. There is a distinction between the creator and the creature, and between every created thing, I'll add. Although men were made in the image of God, it tells us that in Genesis 1:27, and some people have read too much into that. We are in the image of God, but that doesn't mean we are like God. We do not have God's substance. We are not. We don't have his being. We were merely made in the image of God. They were not and are not God. They do not partake of God's being or substance. So when Satan tempted Adam and Eve that they could become like God, that is the theme that runs through all occultism. You see, everybody remembers that, right? Occultism is in direct contrast to the biblical view of man as a creature, and God, the creator, allows no distinction between the creature and the creator. In the occult view, we are all gods in the making. And you hear this in a lot of the cults as well, like Mormonism cult. You will become like God, right? You'll have God with your own world somewhere. This dates things a little bit, but Shirley MacLaine went out on the beach somewhere back in the 90s or something and said something like, "I am God, I am God." You know, and you think of how silly that is, but people fall into that kind of thinking. So this is true of any occult system, whether it be the ancient magical sects of the East, there were, you know, these little groups, or to the Gnostics of the early Christian period. And, of course, we all are kind of aware of the Gnostics. Brother Ron's addressed the Gnostics in the letter to the Colossians particularly, I think. And even up to today's preachers of cosmic evolution and irresistible karma. Their theme is out of the one has proceeded the many, and back into the one are the many traveling. So any kind of idea that mixes up God with his created things or creatures is a false idea, which is countered by the idea that God is transcendent. God is transcendent. So we'll stop with that today, and we'll pick up next time with the next idea on this. The God of our creation, he's not only infinite and personal, he's not only transcendent, but he is, as we'll get to next time, he is self-existent. Does not depend on anybody or anything. Self-existent. Okay, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and praise you for your goodness to us, your mercy and kindness that you've shown us. Father, we pray for wisdom as we walk in this world. We pray, Lord, that we will follow you closely so that we will have a good witness to those around us. Help us to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves as we interact with those, particularly loved ones around us. Father, be with those whose heart aches this morning. Comfort their hearts. Be with us in our worship hour as we now come together to worship you. For it's in Jesus' name.